Well, I guess we can go ahead and get started and jump in. I'll go ahead and open in prayer, and then we can. Lord Jesus, as we think about your Passion Week coming and your first coming and your crucifixion, Lord, we're just amazed that the God of the universe would do that for us and suffer and die for us, and we look forward to our resurrection as you were resurrected, and just pray that your Spirit would be here today, and we'd understand the weight of the things that you say, and it would affect us. And in Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we began looking at the Olivet Discourse, but we took a little history sidestep and talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is recorded in great detail in many places, but primarily by the Jewish/Roman historian Josephus. And I'll pull a few things out today. And it is truly a fascinating read. You look at a book like this and you think, oh, that's just some dry old book. I mean, some of the descriptions of that happen in Jerusalem are quite appalling. There's even sections in here I didn't even feel comfortable sharing in class, especially last week with there was children here. It's like it was a horrific event, and we'll dig into a few things today. So the Olivet Discourse you'll find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark, so in church we're going through Mark, and when the pastor gets to Mark 13, we'll visit Olivet Discourse there. And it follows very closely with Matthew. Matthew is by far the longest version of the discourse and has elements that the others don't have. It's chapters 24 and 25 are the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, and we'll focus on those. Now, Luke 21 is also what we call the Olivet Discourse, although it's not really the Olivet Discourse per se, because I think it's more the sermon he gave or the teachings he gave when he was actually at the temple to the nations and the populace there. And when if you just casually read Luke 21 and Matthew 24, you think, oh, well, he's talking about the exact same thing. And he is in some ways, but there's some significant details that are different, and the focus is different. And so I want to look at some of those, but primarily, the primary text we'll be looking at is Matthew 24, but I will jump between Matthew 24 and Luke 21, so if you want to keep your fingers in there, then of course, we'll jump other places as well. So, and this is very appropriate. Now, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 19, which actually has the triumphal entry, which, appropriately enough, that's what we're celebrating today, is when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. He rode in a lowly donkey, according to that's fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, if you read Zechariah 9 through 14, you're going to read things about his first coming and his second coming, and they're interleaved with each other. Right? You have so him coming on a donkey, and then after that, you'll have events that talk about his second coming. Like when you get to Zechariah 13 and 14, you have Jesus returning and landing on the Mount of Olives and splitting the Mount of Olives in two. But just, you know, earlier in Zechariah, you have where Zechariah is kicks out all the political leaders, and then they don't like him for doing all these bad shepherds. He gets kicked out of office, and they pay him 30 pieces of silver. And he says, God basically says, don't worry, that's the same handsome price they paid for me. And of course, that's an allusion to clear when Judas betrays Jesus as a fulfillment. And so you get all this interleave between the first and second coming that you have in Zechariah. That's between the two, because they're kind of common events. But when Jesus came on a donkey, we know when he comes the second time, Revelation 19, he comes on a white horse. Why, when he came a first time, why does he come on a donkey? Yeah, right? It's a sign. It's definitely a sign of humility. He's coming on a donkey. And so when Jesus came the first time, he came in his humility. He came and he took on flesh, and he essentially lowered himself to our level and came to suffer and die. He came to save. When he comes again the next time, he comes in Revelation 19 on a white horse. And how is a white horse significantly different than a donkey? Yeah. Yeah, he's coming to judge. He's coming to conquer, and he's coming to establish his kingdom. Kind of like John the Baptist thought he was going to do the first time, right? So I'm going to read you a little section where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem in Luke. And this is in chapter 19 of Luke, and this is immediately after the triumphal entry. So he just rode in on a donkey, and he says, so in verse 41, Luke records this. By the way, Luke is a Gentile doctor, right? He's recording these facts for his friend Theophilus to kind of make account of these things, right? And so we'll talk about this. So his emphasis is a little bit different than Matthew's. Matthew is a Jew, and there's a very strong emphasis on the kingship of Christ and his Jewishness and his message to demonstrate that he indeed is the Messiah. Luke's emphasis is a little bit different, and I think that's important when we look at Matthew 24 and 21. But anyway, let me read this. It says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, that being Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Jesus there is weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, if you had only known, should they have known that the Messiah was coming? We spent all that time in Daniel. There's a clock. There's a 69-week period till the Messiah was going to be cut off. They should have known. In fact, there is a tremendous amount of material that we've gathered from the Dead Sea Scrolls during that time, primarily from the Essenes, which you don't hear about much in Scripture. We always hear about the Sadducees and Pharisees, but there was another sect called the Essenes, and they're the ones that lived up in the mountains, and they were greatly expecting the Messiah to come. In fact, a lot of the stuff you recorded in the Essenes that they found has to deal with this idea of the coming kingdom and the Messiah is coming. And I believe many of them are expecting the Messiah at this time because they understood Daniel and they understood these things. But he says, would you that even you had known on this day the things that had made for peace, right? We actually, you can do the math from the time of building the temple. So that Zerubbabel builds the second temple. Then later on, they build the walls of Jerusalem. And this is described in Nehemiah. And if you start that clock at that time period, and you go 69 weeks, or you go 69 times 7 years in lunar years, you get pretty much to the day, probably if you got the right calendar, you get to the day of the triumphal entry, which different people piece this together differently. But this is the day that Jesus was to enter Jerusalem as king, but he's doing something different that most people didn't expect. He's coming to suffer and die. He's coming to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to die and then rise again on the third day. When he comes again in Revelation 19, he'll come on a white horse and he will come to judge. Now he's making an offer of peace. Right? When God comes to judge the world, he first makes an offer of peace. And that's the offer of peace, and he provides it through his death and his resurrection. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. So last week we talked about the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, particularly Titus and the legions that had surrounded Jerusalem. And even at one point, right, they built an 8-kilometer wall around the city to hem them in and to starve them out. The infighting within the various sects inside Jerusalem had burned each other's food, and they were starving. The Romans were going to starve them out, and plus, not only that, they were crucifying up to 500 people a day, people trying to escape through the city, and it was horrific, right? This, depending on your date, some people will date this anywhere between AD 30 and AD 33. Rome finally destroyed Jerusalem in the summer of AD 70, right? The siege began about this time of year, which is interestingly enough, this is one of the reasons why the siege of Jerusalem was so brutal is because the city population swells every Passover. So there's a tremendous amount of, you go from, you know, hundreds of thousands of people to nearly a million people that swell during Passover, and they were caught, they were hemmed in during this time. And that's exactly what he says when he says, your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And says, they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. When Titus went in and they destroyed the temple, and you remember we talked in detail how this actually happened, is Titus had no intention of burning the temple to the ground. But in anger, and because the Jews also had set things on fire, the fire got out of control, and a lot of Titus' men were unwilling to put out the fire. The temple actually burned all the precious metals into the ground, a lot of the gold. So the Romans, to get the gold, literally had to tear the stones apart, these massive stones. Their battering rams couldn't even knock over these stones. So it was a big engineering job to finally dismantle the temple and get all the gold and the silver out of it, and that they destroyed it completely. And it was a horrific, horrific time. And Jesus is saying this about, you know, anywhere between 37 and 40 years before that actually happened. So we're going to look at Matthew 24, and we're going to look at Luke 21, where some of what Jesus says is going to describe the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But it becomes clear, at least clear to me, that there is, especially in Matthew 24, there is more that happened in AD 70 than, there's more that Jesus is describing than happened in AD 70. And there's going to be events that didn't describe. So my thesis is this is a foreshadowing for when Christ returns. And that temple is going to be desecrated. And we'll have this idea of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. That's another event that's actually historical. Right? In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV desecrated the temple. Right? He put up his statue of Zeus, slaughtered pigs on the altar, and that caused the whole Maccabean revolt. And that's what we celebrate Hanukkah, because when they finally had to cleanse the temple again. So hearing about the abomination of desolation, the Jews understood historically what that meant. But Jesus, you'll see, is talking about this as a future event. Because when the Antichrist comes, this is exactly what this is going to be replayed out again. So that's going to be a foreshadowing of the time when the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel and will desecrate the temple, and you'll have the abomination of desolation. And that's going to be the key pivot point in Matthew 24, where Jesus says to flee. When you see this, you flee. You get out. Don't even go back in your house to get anything. Get out of there. If you want to survive, you need to leave immediately as soon as you see these things happen. Now, Luke, that's not going to be the signal to flee. In Luke, he's going to say, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you need to flee. So I think Luke is talking more about AD 70 and the destruction in Jerusalem. So we'll talk about these things as well. So let's go ahead and jump back to Matthew 24. And going back into the end of Matthew 23, we have Matthew's recording of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? So, of course, they were just saying, Hosanna, save us, just earlier as he entered into Jerusalem. Here he's saying, you're not going to see him again until he comes again. But he's lamenting over Jerusalem. He's lamenting over the fact that they are rejecting him, right? We just got in the service, we're getting right in the middle of Mark, where Jesus tells his disciples multiple times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to raise again on the third day. So he's going to be rejected. So the very people that should have understood who he was were going to reject him. But there seems to be in Jesus' comment, had they understood who he was, things could have been different. Right? I get a sense that's his lament. They didn't understand the day of visitation. They didn't understand who he was and what he came to do. And in fact, he's the stone that the builders rejected, right? He was set aside. So then we get to Matthew 24, And it says Jesus left the temple. So as you know, we looked at a map last week. The temple is on the east side of Jerusalem, and there's the Kidron Valley, and across the Kidron Valley you have the Mount of Olives. So Jesus would often go to the Mount of Olives. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. I think that's where Mary and Lazarus' house was. And so he would go there, and he'd come back through the Kidron Valley, and he would go into the temple area. And so he's at the temple area, and he's leaving the temple area in Matthew 24. So Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple, which is a very impressive temple. We looked at some pictures last week. Herod had completely renovated the thing, and it was amazing, and the large stones were particularly amazing. In fact, that was very difficult for the Romans with their battering rams to dismantle the gigantic stones that they had used. It was very impressive, and Herod had renovated to the point there was lots of gold, and it was an amazing sight to see. And so anyone who would see the temple would be amazed by it. So they're amazed. They point out to him the buildings of the temple, and they're like, can you imagine them saying to Jesus, look at this temple, how amazing it is. Now, of course, Jesus already had said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it. Of course, he's speaking obliquely about his death, but in some sense, he's referring to the temple as well, and it's about to be destroyed. He says, but he answered them and said, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Which is pretty hard to believe. If you were sitting there and you were seeing this, you could even imagine Rome with their armies dismantling this massive thick walls and stones that they had set up. But that's what Jesus says, this is going to be destroyed to the point it'll be completely dismantled. There will not even be a stone left on another. Now, this is pretty amazing because as time goes on, we're able to date the Gospels earlier and earlier and earlier. We even got fragments of Mark that predate AD 70. And Jesus is very explicitly describing what's going to happen in AD 70. So, but we're going to see as we read in Matthew 24, he's talking about something much more. And that's going to be my thesis. Now, there is a subgroup of people that are amillennialists that are called preterists. And the full preterists believe that everything that happened in AD 70, except the return of Christ, is what's recorded in, not just here is what Jesus is talking about, it's what Luke's talking about in 21, and it's also what they think John is talking about in the book of Revelation. So when you read the book of Revelation, they take it extremely metaphorical, right? And they would say that these are descriptions of the destruction of the temple. And if you read Josephus and you read through there, you could sort of sympathize with that view. It would have been a horrific thing to see. And a lot of the things that happened, that we'll talk about, happened during that time. And I'm going to mention some of those. But there's significant things that didn't happen, right? One, they didn't see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven and Christ returning during that time. And that's, of course, most preterists would admit to that. But there was no abomination of set up like Antiochus Epiphanes either. You'll see when the Romans defeated them, The Romans did sacrifice to their gods, but they did it outside at the gate where they set up their standards. They didn't do it inside the temple. So you're going to see there's some key differences. And I'll read some sections of this as we go into this from Josephus. And you can see how some of the things that Jesus talks about were actually do match with some of the things that Josephus recorded. So you got to understand, when you read prophecy in Scripture, sometimes a historical event is a foreshadowing of something that happens in the future. We've already seen this with Antiochus Epiphanes, when the desolation of the temple in 168 BC is a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do in the future. Jesus sees that as a future event, as you'll see. Jesus sees the abomination of desolation as something that's going to happen in the future. And most people at that time would have thought, hey, wait a minute, that happened a couple hundred years ago. But you're talking about, like, this is something that's going to happen in the future. Right? So these events that happen are historical events that foreshadow a future time. So let's read. So So in verse 3 it says he sat on the Mount of Olives. So now you've left the temple area, you've gone across the Kidron Valley, and he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking with a private group of people, his disciples. It's his inner circle, so to speak. And they've asked him a question. When we look at Luke 21, you'll see that he's at the temple still, and he's given a public discourse. Here he's giving a private discourse to the disciples. And what's interesting about this, the Mount of Olives, if you go read Zechariah 14, Zechariah 14 describes Jesus' return, and he'll actually set foot on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is split in two from north and south, and there's rivers that go from east to west, one in the Mediterranean, one into the Dead Sea, and which is really fascinating. So Jesus is actually on the spot that he's going to return to, according to Zechariah 14. Which is fascinating. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, I've mentioned this, it looks like my job, they're going to send me to Israel at the end of the month. And that's one of the things I want to do, is I want to go to the Mount of Olives. I want to stand up there and I want to see that. And people look at Israel with past history, but one of my thoughts is wow, this is where, according to Scripture, Jesus is going to set foot when he returns. That fascinates me deeply. And I don't know what it'll be like until I'm there, but that sort of fascinates me. So anyway, so he sat on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately. So this is a private briefing to his inner disciples, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Right? A very appropriate question. They just heard him say this temple's going to be destroyed. Of course, they're sort of expecting the Roman armies to be destroyed, but they're asking, well, what? I mean, this is the question I would ask, right? Well, when's this going to happen? When is this place going to be destroyed? When's it going to happen? I mean, they've already have had skirmishes with Rome. I mean, all the way back to Pompey, one of the first Caesars of Rome, had already set up a garrison in Jerusalem in like 60 BC or so, 63 BC. And of course, they got kicked out. And so after this time, Nero's going to become Caesar. And he's going to send Vespasian and Titus to go in and clear out the area because of the rebellion of the Jews. Now, Nero's going to commit suicide. And Vespasian, after some civil war, is going to become, after about four different emperors sort of reach up, he's going to become the next emperor and leave. And Titus is going to be the one left to finish the job that they started under Nero to destroy Jerusalem. But this is about, So there's already been, they already understand there's this antagonistic relationship that they have with the Romans. That's well understood, right? That's well established. That's why it's so amazing when the crowd is calling for Jesus' crucifixion, right? One of the things they yell out is we have no other king but Caesar, right? Which is just, that's, you know, their hatred towards Jesus was so much that they forgot their antipathy towards the Romans. But says this, so they ask, "Tell us then, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Right. So they see. So what's the question? They want to know what can we look for to know that this is happening, right? When are you coming? And they see this as the close of the age. They see this as the end, the culmination. When Christ returns again, it'll be the culmination. They want to know. And they expect it to be anytime soon. In fact, I'm not even sure if they don't expect it to happen while Jesus is there. They want to know, when are these things going to happen? And Jesus answered them. Now, of all the questions Jesus was asked, this is by far the longest answer he ever gives. So this is going to cover chapter 24 and 25, and he's going to go into detail and answer this particular question. So Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." By the way, he says this in several places. He says this in Luke, and this is recorded as well. "See that no one deceives you." Right? That's one of his concerns. He doesn't want anyone to deceive you. And listen to what he says. "See that no one deceives you. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." So that's the first thing he says. Right? He doesn't want you to be deceived. There's going to be many Christs that are going to come, and they're going to deceive you. They're going to claim that they're me, and they're going to want you to follow them. And this actually happened during the Roman siege. Let me take an example from Josephus and read to you. I lay it out. Let me find this. So, by the way, my referencing. So, this is these are I'm referencing. These are all from the War of the Jews by Josephus. And so I go to Book 6. So the first, so 652 means Book 6, Chapter 5, Section 2. So I go to Book 6, Chapter 5, Section 2. Make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah. So this is during the siege when the Jews set that fortress, Antonius' fortress, on fire, and then later on the temple itself gets set on fire. So it's kind of in the midst of all this big conflagration that's going on. It's fire that they can't put out. What's that?
Was he outside the city at the time of the siege?
Good question. So Josephus originally was a Jew, and when the Romans came in. So this is not the first battle that Rome had with. They came, Vespasian, actually not Vespasian, pre-Vespasian, about 63 AD, they came and they took Josephus as a slave. And Josephus actually told them about the prophecy to Vespasian. Vespasian took him in his inner circle and set him free. And he actually became, that's why the Jews saw him as a traitor. Now he became a Roman historian. So Vespasian becomes Caesar and has to go back to Rome, but he leaves his son Titus there. They go down to prepare for battle, clear down in Alexandria, Egypt, and they're going to come back up. And Josephus is with them. So he's a traveling Roman historian, but he's from Jerusalem and he's a Jew. So the Jews see him as a traitor, but he's a historian that works with the Jews. In fact, he's often becomes the emissary, or whenever Titus sends messages to the Jews during the battle, he would often use Josephus to do it. In fact, Titus does not want to burn down the city. He says, look, I'm going to offer you guys peace again and again and again, but they won't take it. They think God is going to save them, right? They don't think their temple is going to be destroyed. So Titus is frequently sent in there. At one point, Josephus gets hit with a stone, and the people inside were really happy because they thought they killed Josephus, but they just knocked him out. He was fine. Later on, he stood up on the wall and said something, and everyone's like, oh, he's still alive. His actually, his friend, I forget the name of his friend, got shot with an arrow but survived. So Josephus is a Roman historian. So you can see things are really flavored bias towards Titus. He really makes Titus look wonderful, right? Because that's probably, if you're going to be a historian for Titus, you better make Titus look good. But he's a Jew, right? They know him. They know he's from Jerusalem. He knows. So he's a traveling Jewish Roman historian with Titus. Yeah. So he's recording. So he's an eyewitness to these things. And in fact, a lot of things he says, this stuff is essentially, I'm paraphrasing here, this stuff is so crazy you would think this was impossible, but I saw it with my own eyes, and there are many other witnesses that saw the exact same thing. So anyway, let's talk about this business with false Christ that even happened during the Jerusalem. And so this is what everything is being set on fire. Let's see, I'll pick up here. But before Caesar, now he calls Titus Caesar. He's not, his dad is really Caesar. Right now, Titus will be the next Caesar. Had determined anything about these people or given the commanders any orders relating them, the soldiers were in such a rage that they set the cloister on fire, by which means it came to pass that some of these were destroyed by throwing themselves down headlong, and some were burnt in the cloisters themselves. So they actually set the inner sanctuary on fire at this point. So nor did any one of them escape with his life. And then listen to this. A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get up upon the temple and that they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. So his disciples saying, God's going to miraculously rescue you. Now there was then a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose upon the people, who denounced this, to the tyrants being the Jews, particularly John and the zealots, who denounced this to them, that they should wait for deliverance from God. And this was the order to keep them from deserting, that they might be buoyed up above fear and care by such hopes. Right? He says, so these false prophets are giving them hopes. But this is actually what's bringing about their demise. Now a man, that is in adversity, does easily comply with such promises. For when such a seducer makes him believe that he shall be delivered from those miseries which oppress him, then is that the patient is full of hopes of such deliverance. Thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers, and such as belied God himself. Well, they did not attend nor give credit to the signs that were so evident and did so plainly foretell their future desolation, but, like infatuated without either eyes to see, their minds to consider, did not regard the denunciations that God made to them. Thus, there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. So there's these signs in the heavens, right? Thus also, before the Jews' rebellion, and before those commotions that preceded the war, when the people were come into great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So Jerusalem is swelling because of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the eighth day of the month, Nisan, if you know, that's when Passover was in the Jewish calendar. At the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which lasted for half an hour. So these weird signs happening. And this light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to portend those events that followed immediately upon it. At the same festival also, a heifer, as was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Moreover, the eastern gate of the inner court of the temple was of brass and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon a basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep from the firm floor, which was there made of the entire stone, was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. So this giant, massive door was opened up. There's signs in the heaven. There's false prophets. They're expecting their deliverance. And let me see. I want to get to the part where it kind of ends here. I don't want to spend too much time on this. But he goes on and... basically everybody dies. I'll make a long story short, right? I mean, they all die, and because they believe the false prophets, they all get caught up in the flames and they die. It's horrific, right? So in fact, there's this battle between the fire burning, and there's so much blood putting out the fire that it's horrific. He describes just the piles of bodies just sliding from the heights down. There's so much people, and the blood was so deep that it was putting out the fires, but then the fires kept getting restarted again and stuff. So it's horrific. So there were lots of, so you can see even from Josephus' own words, there were lots of false prophets during that time saying, hey, God is not going to let the temple be destroyed. He's going to save you, right? And they're starving to death. They haven't had food. They're boiling leather and eating grass, and worse than that, there's cannibalism, mothers of their own children, and it's horrific. That's described in Josephus as well. So when Jesus says, he says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, they will lead many astray. This is quite typical of the first wave, right? When things are going bad, there's going to be false Christs. And this is true even at the time of in Jerusalem. And Luke will describe the same thing. Now, I'm kind of paralyzing Revelation 6. So Revelation 6 is the opening of the seven sealed scrolls. As you know, and so that's the beginning of this tribulation period. It begins with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So as you know, this in Revelation 6, as John is seeing this scroll unsealed, is those are the judgments for which Christ is now regaining the earth, right? Finally, when the seventh seal is opened, it says, now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, of our Christ. And so the first one that's opened is sealed, that's opened is the white horse. Now Jesus comes on a white horse, but clearly this is not Jesus, right? Because what immediately follows is not the kinds of things that Jesus would bring about. So this is the false Christ. So you're going to see there's kind of a parallel with what's happening in Revelation as well. So, and Luke, we'll go look at Luke in a bit, but Luke kind of describes the same thing. So you'll see one of the first things you see that Christ says, there's going to be many people saying who I am. And this is going to be true during the tribulation period, right? There's going to be many people saying, here's Christ, I am Christ. And they're going to be hearing that Jesus says, don't listen to them. If they say they're in the inner room, don't go in. If they're out in the desert, don't go out in the desert and follow them. So that's sort of the first thing you see. Verse 6, it says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. So from Josephus' perspective, right, the Romans, under Vespasian, before under Titus, they had already come through, and they came to the north, and they took over, you know, clear up in the northern part of the area through Galilee. They went down through Samaria, through Caesarea, down through the Idumea. They had Jerusalem surrounded. But before they could get to Jerusalem surrounded, that's when Nero had committed suicide, so they stopped. So the Romans were already marching in. When Titus comes, the way they get the message is there's dead bodies floating down the river. That's how they know the Romans are coming. And that was kind of the sign that they're coming. So they know that war is coming. There's rumors of wars, and there's actual wars that are coming, that are seen at that point. And of course, if you look in Revelation 6, that's the next horse that follows, is the red horse, is the horse of war, right? So the first horse doesn't bring the peace, but then now you get the horse of war, right? So these are kind of paralleling the second seal, the things that Christ is talking about. So you have war. It says, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And it says, all these are but the beginnings of birth pains, or your translation might say the beginning of sorrows. So you can see time and time again, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation is often compared to the pain of childbirth. This is done through Jeremiah. This is done in Revelation. We saw that in Revelation 12. We see the pain. Of course, this goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right, with the pain of childbirth. But that's the idea, as Christ returns, this painful period of time is like childbirth. And that's the description that you have. But these are the beginnings. The other things you're going to see famine, pestilence, and you're going to see earthquakes. So in Revelation, following the red horse, you follow that, you have the black horse. And the black horse is, you read in, I'll read this in Revelation chapter 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Right? That means the things like oil and wine, well, especially wine, but wheat was extremely expensive. Now, in Josephus' times, like I said, even before the Romans attacked, there were many different factions within Jerusalem, and they battled each other. And one of the things they did is they burned each other's grain. Josephus said they could have withstand a siege for several years had they not done that. But there was great starvation. Let me show you an example from Book 5, back up 5, Chapter 10. And that's the one thing that strikes you when you read through this, is all the starvation that's going on. There's many stories of starvation. I got 5, 10, 3. Oh, I hate it when I write the wrong thing down. Yeah. It was now a miserable case and a sight that would justify bringing tears into our eyes, how men stood as to their food, while the more powerful had more than enough and the weaker were lamenting for want of it. But the famine was too hard for all other passions. It is destructive to noting so much as modesty, for what was otherwise worthy of reverence was in this case despised. But they didn't care about gold or anything. It was food. Food was the thing that people wanted. Inasmuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths, and what was still more to be pitied, so did mothers do as to their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. And while they ate after this manner, yet were they not concealed in so doing, but the very seditious everywhere, that's what he's describing, the seditious factions within Jerusalem, everywhere came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. And when they had saw that any house shut up, This was to them a signal that the people within had gotten some food, whereupon they broke open the doors and ran in and took the pieces of what they were eating almost out of their very throats, and this by force. And this just goes on and on and on. I'll not read the other section. There's a really horrific section, if I'll just allude to it, where he describes the mother cooking her own infant and saving half of it for the people that are coming over. That's just, I mean, it's beyond the pale what you can imagine. And of all the people that were burning alive or getting killed by the Romans, it was starvation. That was the worst thing. Right? This is sort of the next thing, one of the things that Jesus is talking about. Now, from a preterist point of view, you're starting to think, oh, well, I'm really building a case for preterism, right? Jesus is talking about things that actually happened. That's true. But that's not the full story. So Jesus is saying this is going to be famine. It's going to be famine. It says there'll be famines and there'll be earthquakes in various places. What's interesting is that when you read Josephus, there's several places where there were big earthquakes during this time, which is really interesting because this isn't just the Romans, right? The Romans they don't have the technology to create earthquakes, but there were several earthquakes. Let me read this one from Book 4, just to show you another example. Book 4, chapter 4, what do I have? 5. Let me find this again. And they thought the zealots being strong, but they saw nothing of theirs to support them. They were in doubt about the matter, and many of them repented that they had come hither. But the shame that would attend them, in any case, they returned without doing anything at all, so far overcame that their repentance that they lay in bed all night before the wall, though in a very bad encampment. This is kind of earlier before the siege. For there broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain and continued lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth that was in an earthquake. And these things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men when the system of this world was to be put in disorder, and anyone would guess that these wonders were foreshadowed some great grand calamities that were coming. Right? So it's kind of hard to read the way he phrases things, but that's just what, there's actually another spot where they talk about a big earthquake that was there. So, and you can see, again, signs in the sun and the moon. So some of the things that Jesus is talking about, it's like, wow, if you were there, you think, well, this is what Jesus was actually talking about. And he says, there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. Verse 8 says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. This is just the beginning. So this, and then there's an important key point. Verse 9, he says, then, okay? So he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. So after the birth pains, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So in this case, he's talking to his disciples in a room. He's talking about, of course, they'll be dead by this point, but he's talking, so this becomes the people that are going to be reading this, the Jews that are going to be reading this, they're going to understand that the Christians are going to be hated. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So there's a lot packed into this particular section, but he's going to say, then after these birth pains, you're going to see things, and then this is, you're going to be hated. And here, I believe, he's getting into the things that we're going to talk about later in the book of Revelation, is he's getting into this time period when, you know, if you don't take the mark, you're going to be killed, right? You're going to be, so anyway, we'll talk about it in some detail. But the key is when you get to verse 15, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, then let the reader understand, which is, I think, is an interesting parenthetical comment. It isn't just the people listening there. He's assuming this is going to be written down and later on read by somebody. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or in Sabbath, for this is the term Jesus used, great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I'll stop there for the minute. So he's mentioning this abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. And we mentioned this abomination of desolation, and this happens in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Right. And so this isn't from Daniel's 70 weeks. We kind of went in this detail. And so there's going to be this seven-year covenant during this 70th week. Right? There was the 69 weeks that accounted up to Christ coming the first time. And then there's this interval of time, which we're in now, waiting for the 70th week. The 70th week hasn't happened yet. So this is the future, and I believe this is the time period that John is talking about, starting in Revelation 6, this seventh week. There's going to be this seven-year period, and in the middle of this week, as it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in the middle of the week, he's going to break the covenant. And this is going to be the sign of the abomination of desolation. This is the exact reference that Christ is drawing from. Is this in the middle of this time period is going to be this abomination of desolation. Now, to Daniel, that was a future event that was at least initially fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC when he desecrated the temple. But Jesus is talking about that as something that's yet future, that hasn't happened yet. So, and any Jew that was listening to this would immediately know what he's talking about, right? Everyone would have known about the Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, they celebrate Hanukkah for the cleansing of the temple that happened after that. And even seems like Jesus celebrated Hanukkah as well. In John chapter 10, he's at the feast of the dedication of the temple. It says it was in the winter, and there was only one feast that was in the winter, and that was for Hanukkah. That was for the rededication of the temple. So they understood that story well. But Jesus is talking yet future, like this is a future event where there's going to be an abomination of the temple. And Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 describe the details of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, that will raise himself up to be God, and he will sacrifice, you know, he doesn't describe this, but we get this if you've got a Catholic Bible and you read 1 Maccabees, you'll get the description how he slaughtered pigs and on the temples and put up his statue of Zeus, and that was the abomination. Right? Nobody went into the Holy of Holies. One high priest did once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. But they went in and they erected their statue to Zeus and sacrificed pigs. And that was the abomination of desolation historically. But Jesus is talking about, you're going to see this again. And they would have known what he was talking about. There's going to be this abomination of desolation. And that seems to be what's happening in Revelation 13 and 14. When you've got the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth and the false prophet and the desecration that happens. And this is described as a 3.5-year period. Daniel and Revelation call it time, times, and half a time. 1260 days, 42 months, and half a week. So there's four different ways to measure the time period. It's a 3.5 years, and Jesus here refers to it as the Great Tribulation. So the last 7 years, the last 3.5 years of this 7-year period is the Great Tribulation. And in the middle of that week is where this happens. This occurs right in the middle of the week, this abomination of desolation. So this pact with this covenant that they've made with Israel will be broken. And that's going to be the sign of the beginning. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. When you see that, as spoken of by Daniel, that means get out of your house, leave. Don't even go back and pack your bags. Don't get out of there because your time is short. You need to get out of town during that time period. So that's the signal to flee in Matthew 24. And this is recorded also in 2 Thessalonians 2. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians. And if you read this reads very much like the end of Daniel 11. And it's just like Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the man of lawlessness. So we use the term Antichrist for this person. Now, Scripture only uses the term Antichrist, and there's only two places it's used, and that's in 1 John and 2 John. But we use that term to refer to this. Here he's called the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. Revelation 13, he's the beast out of the sea. Daniel, he's also the man of lawlessness. But he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, just the same way Christ talked about, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's Paul's description in 2 Thessalonians, when this person sets himself up in the temple as God, and the worship is to go towards him. That's exactly what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. He set himself up as God. In fact, if you turn to Daniel 11, verse 36 of Daniel 11, he says, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He'll pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or the one beloved of women. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Sounds exactly like the person that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians. So Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a type of the Antichrist that Jesus is talking about. So he's going to set himself up. Now, this didn't happen in AD 70. Titus didn't set up, they didn't worship anyone in the temple. They did set up their standards outside the east gate, and they worshiped Zeus or whatever the Roman pantheon gods were at the time. So there was that happened, but it didn't happen in the temple. This is a significant sort of difference that happens there. But that's the event that that is the signal to get out of there, go run. Now, Christ sees this as yet a future event. Now, of course, AD 70 is also a future event as well. All right, I'll take a little bit of a breath at this point. So you can see where Jesus' discussion has come about this event that's going to lead up to the abomination of desolation, and that's going to be this point, that's going to be the entry point to the Great Tribulation. Right? Did you at least kind of follow that so far? Let's go look at Luke. And I just want you to see the difference. So turn to Luke 21. So the very last two verses of 21, it says, for every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So I think what Jesus is speaking here, he's not on the Mount of Olives, he's actually in the temple. And this is a public. Now, so I'll pick up in verse 5 of chapter 21. It says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, right? So Herod had this beautiful temple, right? They're all amazed by it. He said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Right? Sounds exactly like what he said in Matthew. And they asked him, teacher, then when will these things be? And what will be the sign of these things that's about to take place? Same question. And he said, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. There's a false Christ. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at one. Right? Sounds very much the same. Same content so far. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Right? Same set of events, same things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, same things. But now look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, but before all this, so this is significant, right? He says, before you see these signs of these sorrows, these birth pains, something else is going to happen first. In Matthew, it's the opposite. He says, then these things are going to happen after that point. So just this may be a little bit confusing, but just hang on to that. It says, verse 12, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but you not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now listen to this. He says, but when you, here's the sign to flee. This is a different sign. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those that are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, and there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It sounds, on just a rough glance, like the exact same content. But there's some details that are different in the timing of things that happen. One of them, the main details you see right away, is the signal to flee. The signal to flee here is not the abomination of desolation. Right? The signal to flee here is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, that's exactly what happened during the Roman siege, right? You had they had the 5th Legion to the west. They had the 12th and the... It was the 12th and the 10th Legion up to the north, and the 5th Legion was on the east, right? They had roughly 60,000 men that had surrounded them, and that would be the time to get out of there. Now, one of the often questions that people ask, which doesn't describe, well, what happened to the Christians during the Roman siege? Were they destroyed along with all the other Jews, and what happened to them? There's not a lot recorded about that, and Josephus doesn't talk a lot about that. The only thing that you can find recorded, there was a theologian named Eusebius, and there's actually a couple of theologians that are like 5th or 6th century theologians, and they claimed, and we don't know what their sources are, that the Christians took Jesus' word at heart and actually left. And so, at least according to Eusebius, is they had left, and so the Christians actually took Jesus' word at heart and actually left and fled and got out of there. So, but nobody really knows. So I at least suspect that there were those that had listened to Christ and saw these things and knew, hey, this is a reference point to get out of there. So there's a good indication that the Christians that were there around that time had survived that. But that's something you see a little bit different. Is this Jerusalem being surrounded by armies? That's the signal to flee. Right? I believe that here Jesus is talking about the Roman invasion that's about to come. I think the emphasis is a little bit different. By the way, this slide is somewhat of a ripoff from a man named Chuck Misler that I like to listen to, so I don't want to fully claim, but he kind of divides it this way, and I've been thinking about this for a long. This is something I've thought about for a long time, years, and I've always trying to figure this thing out. And so he makes this big deal between Luke 21 before these, and then in Matthew 24 says then or after these things in 24:9. So, and these things are these beginning of sorrows. That's when you see the false Christ, you see the wars, you see the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilence. These are the beginning. But Luke says before these things, right? This is what's going to happen. And Matthew says then after these things. And after these things, Matthew refers to one of the things that's going to happen after is you're going to see the abomination of desolation. That's going to be the destruction, or the Antichrist setting up his worship to himself in the temple. And that's what's going to happen afterwards. And that's where Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, which is spoken of also in January 12. In this time is called in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. Or Daniel also calls it the time of this great trouble. This time that'll be like none other that'll happen. And that's going to be this great tribulation period. But Luke is talking before these. Before these things happen, then, so the thesis is that there Christ is actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is why it's so confusing. That's why you have preterists and partial preterists and pre-millennialists that all read this a little bit differently. Because it's hard to piece apart, because Jesus on one hand is indeed talking about the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But clearly, in my eyes, he's talking about something that's also yet to happen in the future. And those are the events you read about, particularly in the book of Revelation. But yet, a lot of the things that Jesus described indeed happened in AD 70, and Joseph records them in great detail. But there's much that what John describes that happens as yet future. So when the preterist reads something like in Revelation, where it talks about the scorpion demons that get released from the abyss, and they have the hair like women, the teeth like lions, and the tails like scorpions, and they sting men for 5 months, and men try to die, but they can't, right? So they would look at that and say that's metaphorical of something that happened in AD 70. I have no idea specifically what preterists do with that particular statement, but they would read that as a metaphor, an allegory of what happened during the time of Jerusalem. That's the preterist viewpoint. Now, of course, most people date the book of Revelation to about 96 AD. And the reason we do that, well, there's several reasons we do that. But one of the primary reasons is Irenaeus tells us in his books that John wrote the book of Revelation under Domitian, who was the Caesar at that time. And Domitian was Caesar in the 90s. Right? So John would have been an old man when he was banished to Patmos. If you are a particularly an amillennialist that's a preterist, you have to, that doesn't work, right? Because that happened after AD 70. If those are prophecies about things that happened AD 70, you've got to date the book of Revelation before AD 70, right? For that to be true. And so, anyway, so there's the battle for those dates. So I'm just making you aware that you understand the confusion, what Jesus is talking about. Is he talking about the destruction, the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, or is he talking about his return? And the answer is yes. Is he talking about the abomination of desolation? Is he referring to the desolation by Sychar's Epiphanes, or is he talking about the future one in that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 4? The answer is yes, right? God in his wisdom uses historical events to foreshadow future events, to become allegories for future events. It doesn't mean they're not literally true, but God is the only one who can take literal history and make allegory out of it. He did this with the Exodus, right? The whole Matthew points this out very clearly, that he sees the Mary and Joseph escaping with Jesus in Exodus and coming back. He equates that with the Exodus event, coming out of Egypt. And then, of course, you have the old event of passing through the Red Sea with Jesus' baptism. He's in the wilderness for 40 years, and Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And the whole historical Exodus is a shadow of the reality of the Exodus that Christ, and of course, the kicker is in Luke, is on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah about his Exodus that he's going to have at the cross, right? So there you have a great example of a historical event that is a foreshadowing of a more important, of larger event that happens. And that's exactly what that's my thesis that you have with the destruction of Jerusalem, is that is a foreshadowing, historical reality that is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when Christ returns. And it wasn't fully fulfilled in AD 70, but will be fully fulfilled when Christ returns. Just so you know, and you can see possibly, if you read Josephus, you can see where someone with a preterist point of view might be confused with the things Jesus says, because I think much of what Jesus said did happen in AD 70. Does that make sense? Some degree? That's part of what makes this sort of confusing. Now, I'll end with this, and maybe we'll discuss this. Now, next week we won't meet because it's Easter. And I'll let you know, I have a feeling there's a good chance that I'll actually be in Israel the week after that. So we'll see what happens. So stay posted, which would be kind of interesting. That'd be cool. If I could do it from the Mount of Olives, that would be cool, right? But here I am on the Mount of Olives. That would be cool to do it on Sunday morning, which I have no idea what time that would be in Israel. It'd probably be at night, right? Sunday morning would be, yeah, so 10 hours the other, what's that?
It would be Sunday evening, wouldn't it?
I just know whenever I meet Skype with the people in Israel, I always have to do it like at 7:30 in the morning. We always, and it's like 5 o'clock at night, yeah, or something. So, now, it's interesting what he says. Let's see, I'm in Luke. I'll read the one in Luke first. So, where am I at here? Yeah, in verse 32, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place." Now, we haven't talked about all this yet. So he's saying this generation, and he says essentially the same thing in Matthew 24. So there's this big debate about what does he mean by this generation? Does he mean that? Does it mean the people that he's talking to? Is it that generation of people? Well, if that was true, then you would have to point to the destruction of Jerusalem. Or is he talking about the generation that sees these particular signs? Well, if the people that see these particular signs are the people in the first century, then again, it's AD 70. But if in Matthew it's the people that see the signs that come after the signs, then that's the last generation. So which is it? Is it the generation of the people that see these signs that are yet future? Or is it the generation that he's speaking to then? Well, my answer is I think both. I think it works both ways. I think the generation, in Luke, it's the first generation, the people that would see it, they would have seen the things that happened in AD 70. In Matthew, it's the generation of the people that see the signs, the ones that see the abomination of desolations, and they will see these signs, and that will be the last generation. I tend to see these, he's talking about both. So that's another thing that people, preterists and premillennialists, go back and forth is, what does he mean by this generation? Because we would say a generation, well, how long were it says the children of Egypt, they were in the wilderness for an entire generation until they died out. How long were they in the wilderness?
40 years,
really 38, right, from the time of Kadesh Barnea out. It was about 38 years, which is interesting because it would be about 38 years from the time that Jesus said these things and Jerusalem would be destroyed. So that would be that generation. But then there's going to be generations that see these signs that are going to happen, they're going to see these events, and that's going to be the generation that's going to, they're the ones that see the abomination of desolation. They're the ones that are going to see the return of Christ, these things that are going to happen. So anyway, so this is just, there's a lot here, a lot to unpack, and hopefully at least, so read these things, think about them, and we'll kind of get back and we'll join this and look at the end of this. And we'll particularly finish Matthew 24. Then I want to go through Matthew 25 if we have time, because Matthew 25 is very, very interesting, especially if you have a premillennial point of view. If you have the sheep and the goats, which I believe is a judgment that actually happens on earth, deciding who gets to enter the kingdom and who doesn't, and which is interesting. So anyway, it's already time to stop. It goes fast. All right. Well, any parting comments, questions? Yes?
Oh, I guess I would just say that in the study of all of this,
yeah,
it appears that to interpret it correctly, you have to have a good grasp on history from other sources, like Josephus, maybe,
yeah,
you know,
yeah,
that aren't scripture themselves, but are
right,
pretty reliably, you know,
yeah,
or understanding in fact, it's,
yeah, right.
I mean, it's necessary to have this external background information about, to some degree, like how could you piece this all together from scripture without any reference to any historical information that might be difficult.
Yes, that it's difficult anyway.
Yeah,
right.
Right. Right.
Sure. I think there's a lot just from the Holy Spirit and just listening to what Christ says that is. There's enough loaded in what Jesus has to say that if you just walked away and you didn't know any of the history or not, I think there's enough packed into that would still give you a sense of Christ and his return and what's going to happen. I mean, so you're right, though. I think to have a full grasp of the prophecy, you have to have, at least to the destruction of Jerusalem part of it, you'd have to know that happened in history, right?
Yeah.
And we know that. But, yeah. So, yeah. So, yeah. Good point. All right, I'll close in prayer. Oh, Jesus, we do long for your return, and just pray you'd walk with us, especially as we reflect on your last week here before your crucifixion, and maybe remind of what you did for us. And we just thank you for your great love for us. In Christ's name, amen.